Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you that we have this opportunity to look at all the different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot complain. We cannot find any fault in him. We cannot find that there is anything but truth and grace. And we do pray that even as we study him this morning, that this would be our experience. We pray that we would look to you and call upon you as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've started off in chapter 1. We learnt that Jesus is greater than the angels and the prophets. Why, you ask? Because he's God. That was the basic principle of chapter 1. Chapter 2, Hebrews argues that Jesus is a man. That even though he's a man, he's still greater than the angels. How can you argue that one? Well, the argument is simple. It's because God came as the Son of Man, that we might become sons of God. God came in flesh, and he came to exchange our sin and to give us his righteousness. No angel does that for you. So Jesus is far from inferior, quite the contrary, he's actually superior. And the Hebrews writer is making it really clear that if you want to see his superiority, you'll find it at the cross. And look at the cross and you'll see it. Well, what does he say in these verses from 14 to 18? Let us look at it. The first thing is, we're warned we have a deadly enemy. In the 14th century, a guy called Dante wrote a poem. It's called Dante's Inferno. Dante is this young bloke. He decides he wants to stray away from God. And so he starts off on his travels. He comes to three beasts. And three beasts direct him in the way of a poet called Virgil, an older man. Virgil says to Dante, "I'll take you to hell. You can meet the devil." I don't know how you put that to rhyming, but nevertheless, it's a poem. When they get there, they find hell is made up of nine circles or nine chambers. And there are a bunch of people in each chamber. These people have sinned in different ways, and their punishments have been deliberately planned to fit their sin. Circle one or chamber one are the people who are not baptized. And you're safe here, you're in a Baptist church. Come and see me after. But it's also for those who've rejected Christ but live a good life. People like philosophers, poets, kings, queens, they're all in this place. It's called limbo. Circle two are people who have lusted. These are people who cannot control themselves. They're so self-centered, they only think about themselves. They only wake up in the morning and wonder how they can make their own life easier and more comfortable, and how their life is really the only goal of what they plan to do that day. Circle three is gluttony, a never-ending appetite for food or wine, and these people are left to wallow in mud and slush and a putrid smell. Circle four are the greedy. They make money their god. These are the hoarders, the miserly, those who squander their inheritances, and their punishment is to be left empty and totally unrecognizable. Circle five are the angry and the wrathful, and their punishment is to be stuck in slime. I know the kids think it's fun, but it comes with no joy. And circle six is heretics who are in flames. Circle seven is the violent, rocks are falling on them. Circle eight are fraudsters, flatterers, people who buy church offices with money, sorcerers, thieves, and of course, the bulk of them are the corrupt politicians. These people are pushed headfirst into a rock, and as their feet are standing up in the air, their feet are burned. Circle nine are the treacherous, people who betray their family, people who betray their friends, and people who betray their country. These people are frozen in the midst of hell because they had no human warmth. After the ninth circle, he gets to Lucifer, or the devil. He's right at the bottom. People like Judas are with him. He's so horrible that Virgil says to Dante, we've got to get out of here. And they decide to escape, and they find a little hole in the rock, and they decide to escape. And they get back to home on Easter Sunday, and Dante decides he's going to follow God. Dante's poem was based on Aristotle, not on the Bible, but it did have a lot of things from the Bible you would have probably sensed here and there. His poem is supposed to be a comedy, and by the look of your faces, I suspect you're laughing on the inside. But it does give you a sense of how openly people spoke about hell and the devil in the 14th century. How you could actually have a poem about the devil, and it would become the most popular written thing because people want to know something about it in the 14th century. Sadly, this is not the case today, is it? Sin, hell, and the devil are rarely spoken of. They're not a topic for conversation at your next barbecue, that's for sure. And I'm not sure who said this, but it goes like this. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. Well, if you survey all your friends, I think you'll come away with the conviction that the devil has succeeded in Australia, at least. But look at our writer in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's absolutely no doubt in the mind of the Hebrews writer that the devil exists. He's a deceiver. I suspect he knows very clearly how deceptive he was with Eve when he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, well, Satan was weaponized and man was weakened, wasn't he? For man, sin became not just one bad act where I told a lie or I pinched a lolly. It became this inward and this destructive, this hostile power that's inside us. We have a traitor now inside us. He's in there polluting and thinking, our motives, our desires and our will. It was so evident. If you don't believe it, you just go back to the start of the Bible. Adam and Eve's kids were tainted or polluted with the same sin. They were off to worship and one comes away jealous. The equivalent would be they go to church united and on the way home one murders the other. Folks, can anything be anything more destructive or hostile to us than sin? And then the fruit of sin, which is death. The result for Adam and Eve was separation from God and then eventual death. Benjamin Franklin says, in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. And the Bible confirms, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. You can see now how sin and death work together to weaponize Satan and make him even more powerful than he ever could have been. He actively works in the world to tempt us, but he also knows he's got a traitor inside you and inside me. That's really on his side too often. If he can only hold us in the state in which we were born, if he can only keep us the same, he doesn't need a change. Keep the status quo. He knows we'll happily go on our way to death and eternal destruction in hell. This is not death or of just the Rookwood variety. This is a spiritual death of life without God on earth, and then incredible torment in eternity in the life to come. And so Paul rightly warns, as you read in 2 Corinthians, that he'll use any dirty trick to tempt you. He says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Or as Jared read, Peter's warning, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is Satan's goal. We're not to be left wondering if he's alive or if he exists. He's sneaky, he's hostile, he's destructive. Our goal is to struggle our way to heaven. His goal is to make sure you coast your way to hell. If you search the word hell in the Bible, you'll find Jesus mentions the word more often than anybody else. He describes it as a furnace of fire that cannot be quenched. He calls it a place of condemnation. He describes the inhabitants of hell as people who are bound in chains and cannot be freed. They weep and they grind their teeth in pain. Folks, if you compare what Jesus says about devil and what he says about hell, well, I'm not shocked at all that Dante's Inferno is a bit of a good laugh. Because in comparison, it's nowhere near what Jesus says. In the first point, we have warned that the devil definitely exists and he's your deadly enemy with a deadly goal. The second thing is we need to be liberated from the fear of death. Why do Christians fear death? If they really believe in heaven, if heaven is really so good, why don't we rejoice and jump for joy when our husband dies or our child dies? Or Richard Dawkins argued, he said, if Christians really believed their own doctrine of heaven, they wouldn't fear death. They'd be rejoicing that they could take a message over to the other side to all their other friends in heaven. But they do fear death, he said. He said, even they don't really believe their own doctrine of heaven. You see, Christianity is not true. Well, Dawkins never met George Whitefield, for instance. George Whitefield overworked himself to death. He was warned by friends and family, take care of yourself and preserve yourself as much as you can. Whitefield responded, you're immortal until your work for God on earth is done. Why aren't we like this? Why don't we have the same fearless approach to death? Why do we fear death? What's death? Ecclesiastes 12 says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Graphic pictures, aren't they? Silver cord is loosed. The pitcher is shattered and becomes useless, can't collect water. The wheel is broken at the well. Well, you can't get water out of the well. You see, death is that point where you do nothing anymore. You just, everything stops. Every part of you stops functioning. The silver cord's loosed. The body goes to dust. The spirit returns to its maker. And we don't control the timing. We don't plan the circumstances around our death, even if governments try to. We lose control. And we don't have that liberty to do what we want. And instantly, that's a little bit scary, isn't it? Some say, well, death is just really like going through a door. Well, have a go, try it, and see if it's that easy. The contrast to this is that there is pain in death, isn't there? For some, the pain is prolonged and drawn out in old age. And for others, there's just that pain in the moment, in a heart attack or a car accident. Old age or disease or crippling accidents can be painful for a long time. And they can be so distressing. And maybe that's what we fear. to fear the actual pain of the process of death, meaning the long drawn out suffering or the actual moment of death, that's human, isn't it? To fear a long and agonizing pathway to death, well, it's not uncommon to all men. Jesus didn't bypass human emotions when he came on this earth. He came as a man, and we get a window of his experience as he approached death in Mark chapter 14. It says, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He wanted to avoid death, but avoiding death was not his only priority. His highest priority was obedience, wasn't it, to God? His highest priority was service to God. He wanted to please and glorify his Father in heaven, even if it risked his health and safety. He held multiple priorities, really, in tension and in order. And this is how a Christian should live. We can fear death at the human level and the suffering of death, no doubt. But our priority has to be the fear of the Lord. We know the end game is to be with our Maker, and so we have made peace with God through Christ. And so in that sense, we don't hate death so much. We actually long to be with God forever and ever. And so we just know that death is this unfortunate gateway that we must go through if we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Many Christians prayed something that we might never pray. They used to pray that they don't die suddenly. They didn't worry about the long, drawn-out death. Why? Because they thought, I'm going to meet God. And if I'm going to meet God, I'd like to prepare. I'd like to confess my sins. I'd like to call upon God and remind myself of the mercies of God. I'd like to read about all his promises and just how trustworthy God is. And I'd like to then go through the valley of the shadow of death. This is not so for the non-Christian, though. For the non-Christian, you get bravado, like Socrates, for instance. He says this. He says, no one knows death, yet we are afraid of it as though it is one of the greatest evils. But we don't know. It could be one of the best benefits to mankind. So he encourages men not to fear death because you don't know anything. It's going to be all right. Pascal said, if you don't know, it's better to hedge your bets both ways. So make sure you turn to Christ. But Becker, in 1973, he's a bit more realistic. He gets to the pulse of the problem. He wrote a book, The Denial of Death. In it, he says, Socrates is all wrong. He says, we all know we're going to die. Everyone, whether you're in this room or whether you're outside somewhere, we all know it's a problem and we have to face it. And so what do? Generally, we basically create survival mechanisms. The main survival mechanism, he says, that you'll find in this earth is, he quotes a philosopher, is to tranquilize ourselves with the trivial. In other words, we ignore the problem. Death is coming, but we would rather have a drink to forget about it, or take drugs to make sure it numbs the pain. Or for some, we'll take Botox and think if we look younger, well, we'll never die. Others exercise strenuously. Some might entertain themselves to just make sure their mind doesn't go to anything serious. We shop until we drop. We even build our bank balances and make sure we hoard up enough to make sure we're safe and secure for the future, as if any of that will prevent death. You see, this is what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's saying these survival mechanisms, they're just proof that you're in bondage to the fear of death. He says this in verse 15. Let me read from 14 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then notice verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the description of the non-Christian. Living in bondage to try and prevent the fact that they have to go to death. Becker found there were other mechanisms. He says the most other common mechanism is bravado. It's called the heroic one. He says to make sure we cope with that anxiety of death, we invent ways to defeat death so that we can reach eternity. He says religion is the most common way. So all religion has been invented. So obviously Becker's not a Christian. I should have said that at the beginning. Surprisingly, though, when he did his research, he found that amongst Christians, quote here, he says, the Christian worldview was the best at turning slaves and cripples to heroes who look to God. You might be thinking it would have been 1,000 virgins in the afterlife, but that didn't fare very well at all. In 2017 in England, they did another survey. 26,000 people, an English university went to America and did a survey, 26,000 people, and they found anxiety about death was relatively low when it came to atheists. Atheists didn't fear death that much. And if you want to look at the place where it was the lowest, it was amongst those who had, in their words, a deep internal faith. Remarkably, where did you find the greatest anxiety? Well, if you've got atheists on this side who are low, and you've got Christians on this side who deeply trust God, even lower, where do you get the height? Well, there was this massive climb, and it's all amongst the nominally religious, or those with a lukewarm external religion. And it sort of makes sense, doesn't it? If you have a sprinkle of religion, it's enough to inform you that it's appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then, if you know that, the thought of facing judgment when you've lived a lukewarm Christianity all your life, it's no surprising that it unsettles people so much. You see why Becker's book was so popular. You can see how he put his finger right on the pulse of man's fear of death. It showed how the human race are slaves to the fear of death. We are lives that are ruled with coping mechanisms to deal with this anxiety. And we need to be released from this fear. And only Christ can do it. Only he can effectively release, verse 15, those who through fear of death are all their life subject to bondage. Well, how does Christ liberate us? Well, let us look at our last point, and I trust you'll be encouraged. Well, the Hebrew writer makes it very clear, Jesus came as a man. It says, inasmuch, verse 14, then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Literal meaning for that first word, partaken, or the children have partaken, is like that word fellowship, koinonia. It's that word having in common. The writer acknowledges that to you and to me, we have something in common, flesh and blood. However, for Jesus, it says he shared. And for him, that word shared is a different word. It was not common. It was unnatural. And he especially took on flesh and blood upon himself. He took upon the same flesh and blood that we have. The words share and partook in that sentence could easily be just swapped around. It might help you understand it slightly better. We could say something like this: since we, the children, commonly share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took upon himself the same. This is the mystery of the gospel, isn't it? God became man. The Son of God came in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In AD 325, we had the Nicene Creed, and most of you, probably if you go to Tom's catechism class or songs, you know, can sing it by heart by now. It says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light. And it goes on speaking about the deity of Christ. But then it says this: he became incarnate, he became in flesh from the Virgin Mary and made man, and was made man. You see, this was established and understood. Fully God became man. In 325 AD, for many years there was peace, relative peace, in all the church, until a guy called Nestorius turns up in the mid-400s. And Nestorius asks the question. He says, okay, I get it, Jesus is fully God and fully man, but how much of him is God and how much of him is man? He stressed that really only the man could be born of a virgin. Only the man could suffer and die. How could God be born? How could God suffer and die? Nestorius then came to this conclusion, and when you push logic into the mystery, you usually end up in the wrong place, but nevertheless, he had a go. He said you end up with two natures and two persons. He stressed that the two natures never mix. As man, Jesus had to be a perfect man to be a perfect substitute for us. He had to be just like us if he was going to be a substitute. If he were not like us, he could not pay for our sins. At this time, an older bloke, Eutyches, he says Nestorius is all wrong. So he decides to write about Nestorius, and he claims that Jesus is not two natures in two persons. That's rubbish, he says. He says, of course, he's got a divine nature and a human nature, but when you bring the two together in the one person, they assimilate, and when they assimilate, you get a new nature, the Christ nature. It's like dropping a little drop of wine into the ocean, and then you get a feeling for the humanity and deity coming together. For the kids, it's like putting blue and yellow together, and you end up with green. A new and a different person now comes out out of this union. And Nichols says this. He says, what Eutyches said is that Christ is like a third thing. Well, the church rejected both these views, and they called both of them heretics. They accepted that God is born of a virgin, and it's a paradox, but you're never going to understand it. They knew that God himself experienced all the suffering of the cross for you and for me, but it's beyond your thinking. You will never understand it fully. They knew that Jesus had to be fully God and fully man, but he had to be in one person. The person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Cyril says this: we confess that our Lord Jesus is complete God and complete man, with a rational soul and a real body. A real man. And then he says this: the same is co-essential with the Father. In other words, he's saying the same is made of the same stuff as the Father, as to his deity. And he is co-essential with us. In other words, he's made of the same stuff as us, as to his humanity. But we confess one Christ, one Son, and one Lord. You see, they knew Jesus had to be fully man to be a substitute for you and me. But he had to be fully God to be a perfect high priest who would represent us to God. And this is the thrust of what ended up being the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. And interestingly, the passage they thought was the passage that should guide them is Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read verse 14 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You get the argument there? Because Jesus became a real man, he can stand in your place. The debt to God is owed by a man, and so only a real man can pay the debt. So Jesus took on flesh and blood and then took on the horrific punishment that sinners deserve. And so in verse 16 he can say this. He can say, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Why? Because he came as a seed of Abraham. But Jesus is also fully God. And he can be a perfect, and he therefore can be a perfect high priest. And he can bring his sacrifice to God on our behalf. That's what the high priest did. Once a year they went and offered a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. And what did the sacrifice do? Well, it diverted the anger of God, which was due to come to us, and it diverted it and put it on to Jesus. Not only was God no longer angry, he was propitiated. But at the same time, our sins are forgiven. We learned this morning our guilt is removed. He disarms and defeats the devil, and death is destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Our high priest is merciful to us, and he's faithful to God. And he stands before God to satisfy the justice of God. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. See again, the humanity. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is why Christians no longer live as slaves to the fear of death. God is no longer angry with us. We've woken up to that. His word has promised us his favour. His wrath has been propitiated or appeased or silenced. And it explains, quite frankly, why Christians and so many Christians actually choose death and prefer death than denying Christ. Because if they deny Christ, they know all the peace with God is disrupted. Just one example, a bloke called Thomas Cranmer. There's a bloke called Peter Hitchens, who you guys all know, rides a bike in Oxford, and he says, every time I go past Thomas Cranmer's statue, which is placed in the place where he was burned at the stake, he says, I always give him a salute. I always salute the burning site of Thomas Cranmer. He is more to my liking than Latimer and Ridley, because he wasn't brave. Cranmer was made to watch the deaths of Latimer and Ridley, and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He had weakly recanted of the faith when he found out that Queen Mary was going to kill him. I find, Pigeon says, Cranmer's initial cowardly response to persecution something I can sympathise with. I can feel for the bloke. Certainly Cranmer signed a recantation of his evangelical convictions, but at the point of his death he said this, and quoting Cranmer he says, and now I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience. I now renounce and refuse the things written with my hand, contrary to Bible truth, which I wrote because I was fearful of death and because I wanted to save my life. And as for this hand which offended, it shall be punished first. For if I get to the fire, it shall be the first thing I put in the fire to be burned. Cranmer had a man, the man Christ Jesus, to liberate him from the fear of death. He had the God-man to aid him and reverse his recantations. And even at death, he had a high priest with him. And verse 18 says, who understood his suffering and knew what it was to be tempted to give up. And he's able to aid even those who are tempted, people like you and me. Now, Cranmer knew about Jesus. Cranmer knew Jesus. And the question I've got to ask of you is, do you? Have you called upon him? Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in him? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this book of Hebrews. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is fully God and fully man. And we thank you that we can come in all our weakness and cry to him and look to him and call upon him. We praise you again for him in Jesus' name. Amen.